Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 10 through 14, overcoming deceptive manipulation. We believers at Nepog Church are facing deceptive manipulative pressure to change our belief on creation. The John Templeton Foundation, that is backed by millions of dollars in assets, in accord with a series of its grants in September 2012 to August 2015, made the following statement of purpose on evolution in Christian faith, and I quote, "According to a 2012 Barna poll, only 26% of American clergy accepted the idea that God used evolution to create. So, the goal of this project is to award grants to scholars, church leaders, and parachurch organizations to produce videos, articles, books, lectures, workshops, and websites, greatly increasing the visibility of the evolutionary point of view. Many more students, pastors, and lay people will become aware that biblical faith does not require the rejection of evolutionary science." End of quote. You can actually find this on the website that they have there. Since then, the foundation has spent millions of dollars to influence many evangelical institutions, including Calvin College, Westmont College, the Evangelical Free Church's Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and even Multnomah Biblical Seminary, that is associated with the institution where I earned my bachelor's degree. This effort has been successful, too. Last Friday, David McCrary's story, Goodall, Honored for Science, Spirituality, and the Republican American, told how last year Dr. Francis Collins, who heads BioLogos, won the Templeton Prize for Fusing Science and Spirituality. And that means that Dr. Collins' efforts of funneling millions of dollars of Templeton Foundation money that was directed his way into evangelical institutions to promote evolution has proven to be very effective. Also, Robert V. McCabe and Tim Chaffee, in an article, What's Wrong with the Framework Hypothesis, on the Answers in Genesis website, claimed that one of my own past seminary professors, Bruce Waukee, is now another framework advocate, and the framework view holds that the plain words of Genesis 1 should be reclassified as something other than straightforward historical narrative to allow for evolution. Dr. Waukee was our lead Hebrew prof when I was at Dallas Seminary. So if I, as your pastor, graduated from a school that is now influenced by the lucrative reach of the John Templeton Foundation to get evangelicals to accept belief that God used evolutionary processes to create, and if one of my former seminary professors now holds to a view that allows room for God to have used evolution to create, how can you as a congregation be sure that you're getting the truth in my ministry on the origin of the universe? Furthermore, for that matter, we may all be wondering, how do I myself know that I'm currently holding to the truth when every Sunday morning I say in my introduction that God created the universe without any evolutionary processes? So here we go. The needs section reads, so we ask, how does God want us to handle deceptive manipulative pressures to alter our views or our actions? We have a passage in front of us I'd like to read this morning, Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 10 to 14, and this addresses this principle. Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up. And he said, let us meet together in the temple of God, within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple. For they will come to slay you. Yes, in the night they will come to slay you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there, that being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore he was hired that I should be afraid, and do so, and sin, and that they might have matter of an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. Interesting. Nehemiah faced deceptive manipulation meant to get him to cease building Jerusalem's wall. All these people were trying to do is to get him away from building the wall. They tried to terrify him. They tried to discourage him. They tried to frighten. One day, Shemaiah asked Nehemiah to visit him since he was shut up in his home. Now, Shemaiah's restriction conveyed the idea that he was a prophet who purposely locked himself in his house, supposedly from some debility or ritual defilement, and sent word for Nehemiah to visit him. It's interesting, if you go back to the life of Ezekiel the prophet, and Ezekiel was ministering to the captives of Israel who were in Babylon. He did the same thing. In fact, God actually shut him in his house and wouldn't let him come out. And that was supposed to be a sign. So this man's trying to act like a prophet and to have Nehemiah come and visit him. Well, Nehemiah at this time trusted Shemaiah. Shemaiah is a name that was commonly used by the priests. It means the Lord hearkens. And so he didn't have any real reason to doubt him. This is a priest. So he went to him. Nehemiah trusted Shemaiah, seen in his decision to visit him. And Nehemiah initially did not know that Nehemiah's foes had hired Shemaiah, a man on the inside, to harm his effort to rebuild the city wall. So Nehemiah is caught flat-footed. Now, when Nehemiah arrived, Shemaiah urged him to meet with him in the temple behind closed doors, claiming that Nehemiah's life was threatened by men who wanted to slay him at night. The plan of this by the people who had hired Shemaiah is to get Nehemiah to violate the word of God. Nehemiah is not a Levite, and he's not a priest, and only the priests of the Levite tribe could actually go into the temple. So they're trying to get him to go into the temple. If he goes into the temple, he's going to discredit himself. And if he discredits himself, there goes his leadership. If he is not a leader, then he can't help them lead by building the wall. So they're trying to discredit this man. It's very subtle what they did. But by using God's precedents and scripture, Nehemiah discerned and he rejected the deceptive manipulation. First, Nehemiah recalled several divine precedents that directed him to do the opposite of Shemaiah's advice. In other words, Nehemiah went back and he recognized the leading of the Lord in his life to that point didn't allow for him to flee for any reason at all. I mean, he was supposed to be out there boldly building the wall. First of all, God had answered 4 months of his prayers by moving Persia's king to let him to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the city wall. Remember back in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 11, and then chapter 2 verses 4 to 8, there's 4 months of praying. He's praying that God would give him leeway. He was the cupbearer for the king. He was hired by the king. He was responsible to test the food by tasting it himself. And if he lived, then you could give it the king. If he kicked over and died, then the king knew, no, you better not eat that food. So the king trusted him. So he had a job description that bound him to the king. So he needed to get the king's permission so that he could go to Israel and do something about the problem. And he prayed for 4 months, and God answered his prayer. Then Nehemiah had publicly given fellow Jews his testimony of God's help in directing him to this rebuilding effort at Jerusalem. And that had even led other Hebrews to join him in rebuilding the wall. So he told these Jews, look what God has done for me. He's answered this prayer after 4 months, and the king has written letters, given me access to the forest that the king has up in Lebanon so we get wood for the doors, and he's given me a protective guard to come all this way. So God's behind this, and the people believed him, and so the people helped him to start rebuilding the wall. So Nehemiah knew that to flee from his work on the wall was to counter God's precedence. This is really something. When God leads, you can always tell. If you're walking across the pond and you're trying to figure out where's the next step on the pond, all you have to do is look behind you and look at the steps where you've come and line that. They line right up with where you should be going, because God doesn't just cause you to make a sudden right or a sudden left turn. He's a God of precedence. He's a God of order. So if God has led you in your life along a certain path, the tendency is for God to continue to lead you into that path, and he's got to give you a very strong biblical reason as to why he wants you to change course, if he ever wants you to change course. Second, Numbers chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 18, verse 7, prohibited anyone but the priests from entering the temple. Nehemiah is not a priest. He's from another tribe. We're not told what tribe he's from. But if anyone else went into the tabernacle or went into the temple, he was supposed to be executed, because it was a capital offense for anyone to go in to the temple except those who were priests. And Nehemiah knew good and well God would not call him to do something that violated the word of God. You just don't do that. In fact, one of the ways of testing to see if a prophet was a prophet of God is if his prophecy fit within the revelation of Scripture. If it didn't, he was a false prophet. So Nehemiah knew that God did not condone Shemaiah's advice, that Israel's enemies had hired to get Nehemiah to discredit himself in entering the temple, and thus hurt his leadership and thus hurt his work on the wall. So Nehemiah told Shemaiah that he would not enter the temple to meet him there. Nehemiah also asked God to deal with Tobiah, Sanballat, false prophetess Noadiah. This is the first time we know that there was a false prophetess involved, but she was involved too. And other false prophets, we didn't know there were other false prophets, who had wanted to get him to stop work on the wall by trying to make him afraid to do the work. You know, after a while, you can get on to Satan's schemes. If he's always going after something, he doesn't want you to be going into that area, that something. So, you know, you should expect there's trouble. In Nehemiah's case, the evil one did not want him rebuilding the wall, so he's working on all these enemies of his to keep him from building the wall. So Nehemiah prayed about it, and that's the ultimate thing. You need divine help when you're involved in angelic conflict. So the lesson is Nehemiah discerned deceptive manipulation by relying on Scripture and God's precedence. And he overcame the pressure to conform to this manipulation by praying about the problem. So, the first thing we need to do in order to address this issue of being manipulated is to make sure that we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And the reason I say that is if we do not know Christ as our Savior, we're not a child of God. If we're not a child of God, we don't come under as much more care. And so we need to trust that Jesus Christ died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned. All of us have come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God, as well as physical death eventually. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God sent his Son to die on the cross to bear the penalty and the punishment of the penalty of your sin and my sin against him. He paid for that. He died. He was buried. He bodily rose again from the dead. And if we believe in him, God applies our sin to the account of Jesus Christ. Our account is removed, and then God saves us, and we have eternal life. If you're listening this morning, either by MP3 or the cell phone or even in the service this morning, and as yet you have not come to know Jesus Christ, I would urge you to do so. Please do so. Because if you don't make that decision before you end this life, you will go to hell forever. And I don't want that to happen to anyone who's within the sound of my voice. I would urge you immediately make the decision to come to know Christ. Do yourself a favor and believe in Christ. Now, in conclusion, we apply this message to the deceptive manipulation that we face, as noted in our introduction, as follows. Scripture opposes any evolution in creation. The days of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are each composed of an evening and a morning, not allowing for the word day to be understood figuratively as an age of millions of years to allow for evolution. Also, opposite the framework theory, the view that Genesis 1 and 2 is not a straightforward historical narrative, Dr. George Buchanan Gray of Oxford University, in his book, The Forms of Hebrew Poetry, I have a copy of it in my office, the 1972 version, it claimed that the Hebrew text, by use of the Vav conversive, which was what they called it in his day, but we now call it the Vav consecutive, indicates that the narrative runs on in a single continuous line from verse 3 down to verse 26, and that includes all six days of God's creative activity. The days of creation then in Genesis 1, 3 to 26 are now, we know, six consecutive solar days. so that the writer meant to convey that God's work in creating the entire universe occurred in a solar week. And any evolutionist will tell you that's not possible by means of evolutionary processes. You can't create an entire universe like what we have in six solar days, consecutive days. That's not possible. So the writer of Genesis 1 and 2 makes no bones about it. He is not allowing for any room of evolution. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, 4 to 6, and I bring this up every morning in my introduction, Jesus said that God made man as male and female at the beginning, not as the culmination of evolutionary development after millions of years. And he cited Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, to show that just as Adam and Eve were made from one flesh, so God would view marriage as indissoluble. Well, since Eve was made from Adam's rib in the context of Genesis 2, 24, neither the man nor the woman evolved from lower life forms, countering belief in evolutionary processes. If they had evolved from lower life forms, God wouldn't have had to put Adam asleep and take a rib from his side and make a woman for him. She would have evolved along with him. But she didn't evolve with him. And since he needed to put Adam to sleep in order to create a woman from his rib, Adam didn't evolve either. Adam was built directly from the dust of the ground. Very interesting. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 to 22 teach that death entered creation by Adam's sin, that it was not a part of the natural creative order before that event. And since evolutionary processes require death for the evolutionary principle of the survival of the fittest to work, there was no evolutionary process before Adam's sin. So God's creation did not involve evolutionary processes. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 57 teaches that believers in Christ will be translated or raised into immortal bodies since Christ gave us victory over sin that causes death through his work on the cross. However, if, as evolution teaches, death was part of the initial creative order so that man evolved through processes that involved death, then Christ's death on the cross provides no solution to death for us believers. And we cannot be raptured since death would have always been a part of God's natural creative order. Thankfully, the opposite is true. In 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57, it says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that victory is at the rapture of the church. That's when our bodies have victory over the sin nature, and God gives us eternal life in our bodies. We already have eternal life in our souls, but our bodies have not been, the application of God's redemption has not been made to the body yet. That's why Christians die. That's why Christians get physical illness and so forth. But after the rapture of the church, we'll be immune to all forms of sickness and disease and death. Now, as for God's precedents that give evidence that the truth about evolution in the Christian faith, in 1967, 6 years after the Whitcomb and Morris book, The Genesis Flood, was first printed, I was assigned, as I was 18 years of age at the time, I was assigned to read it in Bible school and noted its figure 10 photo of the footprints of a dinosaur and a human being that were made in the same Cretaceous strata found at the Paluxy Riverbed in Glen Rose, Texas. Now, evolutionists claim that the dinosaurs were extinct around 70 million years before man, but here was evidence that evolution is false, because you have a human footprint in the same strata as the dinosaur footprint. You know, it doesn't get any better than that. Figure 11 was a photo on the next page. It presented a giant left and a giant right footprints found in the same riverbed that each measured 15 inches long. And for comparison, a modern man's left bare foot was seen touching the top of the left human fossilized footprint, evidence of the giants in the earth in those days before the Genesis flood. I think the man's, the whole front of his, all five of his toes could probably fit in the big toe of the footprint of the giant. It's amazing. The caption added that similar giant human footprints have been found in Arizona, near Mount Whitney in California, near the White Sands in New Mexico, and other places. Well, it's interesting that the Bible talks about giants being in the earth before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. Physical giants, Nephilim. On pages 175, 176, Wickham and Morris cited a report by Otto Stutzer of Geology of Coal in 1940, page 271, where he wrote, quote, in the coal collection in the Mining Academy of Freiburg. Now, Stutzer was a professor of geology and mineralogy in the School of Mines at Freiburg in Saxony, in Germany. There's a puzzling human skull composed of brown coal and manganiferous and phosphatic limonite, but its source is not known. This skull was described by Karsten and Jetchen in 1842, a human skull found in a coal seam. Now, evolutionists will say that coal was formed a long time before man. You know, long, long time. So what in the world is a human skull, a modern human skull found there? Well, we know from, there are no new coal seams that are being formed today. The coal was formed apparently during the flood when huge amounts of plant life from jungles and whatnot were pressed down under huge layers of sand and dirt that came up as a result of the flood, and they pressed these down. I have a brother-in-law who worked on the Alaska pipeline, and he said up in Alaska they have hundreds of feet of pure anthracite coal seams, huge coal seams. They had to dig through those in order to get to the oil. Evolutionists claim coal was formed in the Tertiary Age, long before man allegedly evolved, but this human fossilized skull is evidence, again, of the truth of the pure creationism and the Genesis flood opposite the evolutionary theory of origins. According to the Bible, then, that human skull was part of a human person who died in the flood, and his body ended up, at least part of his body, ended up being pressed in with all these layers of plants in the jungle underneath a tremendous amount of pressure of earth. And when it got pressed, then it went into coal. And then the skull was fossilized as minerals replaced it. So based on scripture and these finds and many other precedents, I hold to pure creationism, and I hope you do too. I still happen to have a copy of that book in my office. I bought a copy of the Wickham and Morris book. You can get these books by Wickham and Morris. You can get them online, actually, but they have the photographs still there, the same photographs. It's very exciting. Also, we went down to Rocky Hill. Remember, they have the dinosaur park down there in Rocky Hill. And my wife and I were listening one time as one of the curators was talking about how many 200 million years ago these footprints were there. And while she was giving all the stuff that she was saying, we noticed that there was a fossil there, fossilized raindrops, and they have found fossilized raindrops all over the world. And for a raindrop to be fossilized, you have to have the drop coming down, and before a puddle can form, you have to have earth that quickly covers that and presses it. And they have found raindrops all over the world. Not once have they found any frozen raindrops in the form of hail. They've always found just warm raindrops, big, huge raindrops. And that would probably be what happened during the flood. Of course, we had the rain came down very, very quickly. But they found these all over the world. And I turned to my wife and I said, this completely undoes everything that this lady is telling these people about how old those footprints are. There it is, evidence of the flood right there. And of course, evolutionists don't realize it, but you can't fossilize raindrops unless you have cataclysmic activity going on at the same time that the rain is occurring. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And may we heed Scripture and God's precedents to discern deceptively manipulative efforts by others to change our views and our actions from continuing to follow the Lord. And then may we pray for God's help in the issue. And that's what I'm going to do right now. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that you've granted us to fellowship once again around the Word of God. And I thank you for the fact that we can come to you in prayer. And after having shared this information with God's people, Father, I do ask that you would help us to discern the deceptive manipulation that we face in our day, whether it deals with this issue of people trying to push us into believing that God used evolution to create or not, or if it's some other area, that we would trust the Word of God and that we would follow the precedents that God has laid out before us, holding firmly to the truths that God has led us to be taught by godly people. God has led us to be convinced is true, just what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 talk about. Indeed, Father, that we might have victory over that which is erroneous, and in doing so, and believing the truth, might live the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.